We want to continue in worship by opening God's Word together, so let's do that now. In Romans chapter 5, we want to dive back into this passage about the incredible connection between Adam and Christ. This is truly a remarkable passage. As I said last week, it is one of the most theological passages anywhere in the Bible, and particularly as it relates to our salvation. One of the most theological, one of the most glorious treatments about our salvation as Paul brings together the work of Adam and the work of Christ. This is really the account of two Adams. It's the account of the first Adam and the second Adam. It's the account of two men, two works, and two results. Truly a marvelous passage here as Paul parallels Adam and Christ, as he describes for us our solidarity in Adam and our solidarity in Christ for those of us who are believers. It's really a passage about antithetical analogies. It's a passage about two similar men, yet who are incredibly distinct, Adam and Christ. Paul's primary objective in this text is to show us the power of the obedience of Christ to overcome the effects of the disobedience of the man Adam. It is truly an incredible text. It's all about God's power, about God's strength, about Christ overpowering the work and the results and the destruction and the corruption that came to us through Adam. The assumption in this text is the universal consequence of Adam's sin. That's what the text assumes, but the argument of the text is the superiority of Christ in his work in overcoming and overpowering and canceling out the consequences of Adam's sin. There can be no greater message than this. There can be no greater topic for us to discuss than this, the glorious realities of Christ who triumphed over the consequences of Adam's sin. We've just sung about it, haven't we? Jesus, thank you. Did you think about those words as you sung them? By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness, they know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Were those words that you just sung? Or is that the reflection of your heart as you truly grasp and see the beauty and the wonder and the glory of what Christ has done in overpowering Adam's sin? I'm telling you, the only reason we can sing songs like that is because of the content in things like this in Romans chapter 5. And friends, this matters. Understanding these things is not just for a certain group of people who are theologians who talk about these things. No, this matters to you. This matters in your life. And the reason this matters is because you're going to die. Every one of us here sitting today is going to die. Every person who's ever lived, save two, have died. And yet we live in a culture that is a death denying culture. Our culture does not want to talk about this. Our culture does not want to engage in this topic. Our culture wants to dismiss this topic and push it off. And we try to do things to prolong life. And we try to make ourselves healthy. We try to do all things we can to avoid the topic of death. But let's face it, you're going to die. I was in the hospital this week visiting a young man, 18 years old. His body racked with cancer. He's terminal. And it doesn't matter if you're 18, or it doesn't matter if you're 38, or it doesn't matter if you're 60, or it doesn't matter if you're 80, you're going to die. And in that moment, you have to have some assurance that your sin has been covered. You have to have some assurance that your sin has been taken care of. You have to have some answer, and you want to know for certain that someone has truly rescued you from the clutches of death that you're staring in the face. You better have some confidence in those moments that death is not the ultimate victor. And that's what this text is about. Let me read it again. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two men, two acts, two results. And as we saw last week, that's really the theme of this text. And there's many cases where the word one is juxtaposed with the word many or the word all. And we see that all throughout this text, you can see it in verse 12, just as through one man, there's the word one, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all. Because all sinned. One affected the all. Verse 15, something similar. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died. One affected the many. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You see it? One affects all. One affects many. And this is what Paul wants us to understand. And his focus in this text, specifically in verses 12 to 14, is how one man's disobedience brings destruction and death. Then in verses 15 to 19, his emphasis is on one man's obedience that brings forgiveness and life. It's a tremendous argument. Very theological, very deep, but if you stick with it, it's a very simple argument as well. One man affects all or the many in two different cases. Now, just as a quick review, we saw last week 3 points of this already, verse 12. We saw first the accountability of Adam's sin. First, number one, we saw the accountability of Adam's sin. We saw this in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. So Paul says in verse 12 that there is an accountability to Adam. Adam sinned. His sin brought accountability. Not Satan's, not Eve's. The first sin that had consequence in the universe was Adam's sin. He was the one who introduced sin into the human race, and with that came death. Adam's accountable, not Eve, not Satan. Number two, we looked at the infection of Adam's sin, and we saw how verse 12 says, and death came through sin so that death spread to all men. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies were affected and their inner person was affected, both outside and inside. Their body and their souls were affected by their disobedience, by their sin, and the result of that was death. Spiritual death, physical death, and if not atoned for, eternal death. Well, they started having children. And they started having children. And they had children. They had children. They had children. And you had children. And so when you have this beautiful, wonderful child, you're staring in the face of this beautiful little cherub who's dead. That's how death spread. Death spread through human nature, through human reproduction. As you give birth to children, you give birth to a new physical being and a new spiritual being, both of which parts are susceptible to death. Number three, We saw last week the participation in Adam's sin. We saw at the end of verse 12, it says, because all sin, and that's a very loaded theological phrase right there, because all sin. And we looked at two different views. There's a federal view that says that we sin because Adam is our representative, and therefore he sinned, which brings about our guilt as well. The problem with that is then if we are guilty because someone else sinned, then we have an excuse, but we don't have an excuse, so maybe that's not the best understanding. But then there's a seminal view, which says that somehow we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned, and so we're actually guilty because we were there in some capacity. Bottom line, no matter what view you take, the issue is we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by nature. We have a sin nature, and therefore we are guilty before God. And that sin nature begins at the moment of your conception. That's why David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, before I was, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You became a sinner at the moment of your conception. Very bleak scenario. Very sobering text as Paul begins this section, that there's universal sin, there's universal death, there's universal corruption. Well, Paul's not done with this argument, so you need to stick with us for another sermon, because in verses 13 and 14, he continues this theme. And so I want to give you two more points today that relate to this theme that we began last week, two more points related to the disobedience of Adam and the corruption and sin and death that brings us. So let me give you two more points today. So I'm going to give you number four. Number four is the historicity of Adam's sin. We're picking up here where we left off last week. The historicity of Adam's sin. And by that, I mean the fact that Paul, starting in verse 13, goes back into history to argue from history and the historical proofs to prove and to demonstrate that this has been the case from the beginning. This is a historical argument. In verses 13 and 14, he looks back in human history to demonstrate that history proves that sin and death have permeated our world. So let's look at this, verse 13. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, remember I said last week that in verse 12, Paul begins a thought that you think he's going to finish in verse 13. So look back at verse 12. "Therefore," he says, "just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." Now, you'd expect immediately after that, there would be something that sounds like this. "So also, through one man, righteousness entered the world, and through life, through righteousness, and so life came to all because all shared in his righteousness." That's what you expect to come after verse 12. It doesn't. There's a line. Look in your Bibles. We looked at this last week. There's a line at the end of verse 12. Why is there a line there? Because there's a line there that shows that Paul started a thought which he doesn't complete until you get to verse 18. And so what he's done is he has sidetracked himself. He's gotten off topic. He started with something, and the more he gets into this, he realizes there's some more things he needs to say about this. And that's typical Paul, isn't it? He gets writing, and the pen just doesn't quit. I got to say this, and I got to say this, and I got to say this, and oh, there's this to add. That's exactly what he's doing. Paul leaves the thought partially unfinished. He breaks off his argument. He leaves the sentence in verse 12 incomplete, and he goes on to demonstrate our solidarity with Adam and more of its consequences so that he can demonstrate the glories of our solidarity with Christ, as he's about to explain that in the upcoming verses. So what Paul's doing here in verses 13 and 14, he's going back to history. So you have to put your history caps on. And we're going to go back and we're going to look at some biblical history, and we're going to see how an understanding of biblical history lends itself to his argument that sin and death have come into the world as a result of Adam's sin. So look at verse 13. Let's look at this. "For," he says, "until the law, sin was in the world. What's the law? The law is the Mosaic law, the law that God gave Moses, that law that Moses received from God as he's traveled through the wilderness and the Israelites stop at Mount Sinai, and God invites Moses up to the mountain, and he says, all the people need to stay down there. Moses, you need to come up, and I'm going to tell you some things. He got the Ten Commandments, and he got the law, he got the ceremonial law, he got the civil law, he got all the other instructions that God wanted him to have. That's the law, and that didn't come until Moses. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now listen, you have a couple thousand years of world history before the law entered the world. You have a couple thousand years of people's existence and humanity without a law. And so the question would be, well, is there sin and death if there is no law? And certainly Paul says in verse 13, absolutely there was. For until the law, sin was in the world. It was prevalent from the time of Adam all the way to the time of Moses, when the law entered in, when God gave it, sin still existed and was in the world. We know that. Just read Genesis. Let me just remind you of a few of the things, the sins that were committed in that period of history. Just think about the flood. Why did the flood happen? The flood happened because, as Genesis 6 tells us, the thoughts and intents of the heart of the people were only evil continually. Think about that. The conduct of humanity upon the earth prior to the flood of Noah was wicked, vile, so grossly sinful that it says that every intent of the hearts, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does that tell you about the human depravity of the people prior to the flood living in that generation? They were a vile, wicked people. They weren't just innocent. They weren't just kind of going about their business doing it. No, they were vile. They were opposed to God. They hated God, and they demonstrated that in corruption and in their wickedness. Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12 says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Think about that. Millions of people who lived on the face of the earth at that time, perhaps billions, and we don't know for sure. All of them, save eight. Vile, wicked, sinful. Go a few chapters ahead of that, or fast forward from there, from Genesis 6 and the flood. God wiped out all of humanity. He destroyed humanity in the flood. He deluged the earth and wiped out all of humanity except eight people. You think, well, that fixed it, right? No, you just fast forward a few chapters. Genesis chapter 11. What happened in Genesis chapter 11? There was a sin at the Tower of Babel. People got together. They had populated the earth again after the flood. Oh, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that will reach to the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Oh, let's make a name for ourselves. We're really something. We're incredible people. We really should be recognized. Let's build a tower so people can see how great we are. That didn't sit very well. God confused their language, spread them over the face of the earth. Was there sin before the law? Absolutely. Fast forward a few more chapters. Genesis 18 and 19, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The city is just full of sexual immorality and rife with wickedness and corruption and debauchery. I mean, these are grossly immoral cities. And remember, Abraham even begged God, God, please, if there's only even 10 people, will you spare the city? And God said, sure, I'll spare the city for 10 people. And he found not even 10. And God rained down fire and brimstone and utterly destroyed those cities. Was there sin before the law? You better believe there was. Well, notice the end of verse 13. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. What does that mean? But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, clearly that cannot mean there wasn't sin, because in the first part of verse 13, he just said there was sin. So clearly that's not what he's meaning, nor does he mean the fact that sin is exempted from punishment. Because as we just talked about, there was great punishment for sin. There was sin for those who lived at the time of Noah. There was sin for those who lived at the Tower of Babel. There was punishment for those who lived at the flood, and those who lived at the Tower of Babel, and those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. There were consequences. Punishment from God. So he's not saying that there wasn't sin, nor is he saying that their sin was not punished. And so what does he mean in verse 13 when he said that sin is not imputed when there is no law? I think what he's getting at is the fact that, listen, law defines sin. Law is what makes sin be sharply defined. And so what he's talking about here is when there is no law, there's no law to break. And law means is the basis of how you know if you're sinning or transgressing. The law, if it's not there, then how do you know if you're breaking it? Go back in Romans 4, verse 15. Just look briefly at this verse. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 15, he says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." Now again, he's not saying that there is no sin. He's just saying there's no reckoning, there's no imputing, there's no keeping track, in a sense, of sin if it's not evident that there's a transgression that's taken place in the absence of the law. So it's not accounted for. It's not held against the person as much as if it was when there was a law in place. It doesn't mean they're excused from their sin. It just simply means that there's no strict accounting of that sin in the absence of that law. The law makes sin more apparent. I'll give you an example. I read a story this week about a little boy had a paper route, and this boy did not really like the paper route. And I can relate to that. I had a paper route when I was in 7th and 8th grade. You got to do it when it's raining, you got to get it in the snow, you got to get up early, and you got to go pick up the papers from the corner, and you got to wrap them and put them in your... It's just not the funnest thing. So here's a boy who doesn't really like the paper route. And so in order to cut corners, he wants to get done as soon as he can. He instead of going around the street that are around the houses on the corner, he just cuts through the grass. He just shoots right through the grass of those corner houses so he can get done quicker. And so here's one particular house. He's done this a number of times to the point where he has cut or he has worn a path in this guy's lawn that's from him shooting across there and trying to get across and get done quicker. He does this time and time and time and time again. Maybe he feels a little bad about it, but it's not really that important because there's no one saying anything about it. Until one day there's a sign in the yard that says, "Keep off the grass, no bikes allowed." What does he do? He just rips through there like he did before. And who does he meet? The guy who owns the house and put the sign up. You see, suddenly that changes everything. Because now there's a sign. Now there's a law. Was it wrong before? Oh yeah, it was wrong before, but it wasn't accounted against him. Because there was no specific statement, no specific instructions, no specific prohibitions. But once the sign goes up, "Keep off the grass, no bikes allowed," suddenly it changes everything. He's guilty. A transgression has occurred because the law was in place to show him that he was violating that command. That's what the law does. It makes sin apparent. It sharply defines sin. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 5 is that in the absence of law from the time period of Adam to Moses, there was no specific law in place. Therefore, the sins that were committed during that time are not imputed or held in account for the person. Even though they're still guilty, they're not as clearly evident. However, they're still guilty. Look at verse 14. despite the fact that there was no law from that time, from Adam to Moses, despite that fact, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What is that saying? What it's saying is, despite the fact there was no law, we know that sin still was rampant in that time because death reigned. People died. In fact, every person, from Adam to Moses, except Enoch, died. Penalty of death was still applied. People continued to die. Despite sin not being reckoned in the absence of the law, death still reigned from Adam to Moses. So death was still sovereign. Death was still ruling. Death was still reigning. And all of that goes to show Paul's point that sin came into the world through Adam. Because of that sin, death spread to the world. And he's just proving from history that that's exactly the case. Even, verse 14, watch this, even verse 14, over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What does that mean? Some commentators think that that refers to infants. Infants who don't even know right from wrong, and so they're not sinning in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So they read infants into that, and I think that's a possibility, but I don't think that's the main thing that Paul is talking about here. I think what he's talking about is the fact that Adam was given specific command. Do not eat from the fruit. And then after that, no law. No specific instructions, no specific guidelines from God in terms of a moral code. And yet, they sinned, even though their sin was not in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Adam willfully disobeyed a clear-cut command from God, and yet people after him didn't have those clear-cut commands from the time of him until Moses. But despite that fact, they still died. Even though they did not overtly violate a specifically revealed ordinance of God, they're still sinning and they still experienced death. Turn back to Romans 2, because there was a law still in operation. It may not have been a law as Moses had received, and it may not have been as clear-cut as the command that God gave Adam, but there was still a law, and Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us what that law was. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, how their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They may not have had a written code. They may not have had all the Mosaic legislation, but there was still a law, and the law was their conscience. Not infallible. Certainly susceptible to being scabbed over, but a law nonetheless written in their hearts so that they had an innate sense of right and wrong. That law was still in operation. Because they violated this innate moral code that God had given them, they sinned and therefore they're held accountable and therefore die. You want to see an illustration of this? Watch this. Go to Genesis 5. We'll come back to Romans 5. So put your finger in Romans 5. And I want you to go to Genesis chapter 5. This is so clear. This is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 5. He is proving the fact from history that sin was prevalent within that intervening time period from Adam to Moses, and death was prevalent. Now watch this. Chapter 5. Now remember, this is just a couple chapters after the fall. Chapter 3 is the fall. Chapter 4 is the death of Abel by the hands of Cain. Now watch this. Verse 1 of chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters, so that all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. And Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. And Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan. And he had other sons and daughters. So that all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. Do you see a pattern here? Verse 12, and Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of that guy, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then he lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of him were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. And Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch. And he had sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he died. Except Enoch. He lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. And after he became the father of Methuselah, he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. Man, what a way to go. You read, and he died, 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 and he got to go. Man, I wish I was Enoch. And just keep reading. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years, and became the father of Lamech, and Methuselah lived 782 years, and he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Same thing with Lamech, verse 31. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Did sin reign from Adam to Moses? Absolutely. Did death reign from Adam to Moses? Absolutely. Go back to Romans 5. Friends, this is a very bleak picture. And you can't appreciate your solidarity with Christ until you appreciate your solidarity with Adam. Universal sin, universal guilt, universal corruption, universal destruction. And listen, Paul wants you to feel the weight of your union with Adam. He wants you to feel what it was like. He wants you to feel the weight of what it means to be in Adam. He wants you to understand what it means to have solidarity with him. He wants you to feel the pressure, the weight, the consequence of this. Because if this is not fixed, you're in the same line as Genesis 5, and you die without hope. So friends, you've got to understand the work of Adam, the effects of Adam's sin, if you're going to appreciate at all the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So do you? I would venture to guess most of us here this morning have not thought about our own deaths much. Death is the consequence of your union with Adam. And you need to think about it. But more importantly, you need to think about the effects of the second Adam upon you and the grace and the mercy that has been shown you through Christ. And we're going to get there next time. But you can get a glimpse right here at the end of chapter 5, verse 14. Let me give you point number 5. I've given you the accountability of Adam's sin. I've given you the infection of Adam's sin. I've given you the participation in Adam's sin and the historicity of Adam's sin. Number 5, you need to understand the foreshadowing of Adam's sin. The foreshadowing of Adam's sin. This is absolutely tremendous. Because at the end of verse 14, in the midst of all this death, in the midst of all this destruction, in the midst of all this corruption, there's a ray of light. There's some hope. Look at the end of verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of who was to come. If you have the NIV, it says, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now stop and think. Are you kidding me? Adam is a pattern of Christ? Adam is a picture, a type of Christ? Adam, the guy who led us into sin, the guy who led us into corruption, the man who led us into death and brought all this misery on this world, he somehow foreshadows Christ? How can you even mention those two names in the same sentence? Adam, Christ, aren't they absolutely polar opposites? There's some similarities. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 14 at the very end. He wants us to understand that there are some marvelous similarities between Adam and between Christ. He is, as verse 14 says, a type or a pattern of Christ. Now, let me give you a little theological lesson here. You need to understand what a type is. The word type comes from the Greek word tupos. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Tupos, type. And it refers to an impression, it refers to a stamp, it refers to a form or a something, an impression made by striking something. In fact, some of you, I won't ask you to identify yourselves, will remember a strange object called a typewriter. Why is it called a typewriter? Because it's a tupos. It strikes something, and when it strikes something, it leaves a mark, it leaves an impression, it leaves some form that has a resemblance to or corresponds to the thing that hit it. That's what the word type means. It's a pattern. It's a form. It's a model. It's something that is meant to communicate something else. And sometimes in Scripture, this word is used in a physical way. John 20, verse 25. Thomas, the disciples had said to him, "We have seen the Lord," but Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, the tupos of his nails." Where'd the mark of the hand in the hands of Christ come from? It came from the nails. It's an imprint. It's a pattern. It's an impression left by those nails. It's a type. And the word then became to refer to someone who was a model for someone else or a pattern for someone else or an example for someone else. Paul was a model. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Join with others in following my example. Join with others in following my tupos. Follow me, imitate me. I'm an example to you. Follow me." He says to Timothy, "Timothy, you yourself are to be an example for the believers. You're to be a tupos to the believers." And so the idea here is something that refers to correspondence or something that refers to a resemblance of something else. Now, what is a type theologically? A type theologically, listen, is a person or an event or an institution in the Old Testament that had a divinely intended function of serving as a prefigurement of a future reality. Do you get that? It's something in the Old Testament. Here's a definition. It's a type. A type is a person, event, or practice that God designed to be a precursor or a picture that would point to something in the future that would be the full fulfillment of that thing that it's picturing. So you have type, and you have anti-type. You have an object that points to a reality. You have a shadow that points to the fulfillment. That's a type. And the type, in a genuine type, will always have an anti-type in the New Testament. It will always have a fuller and final fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, listen, people can take this and they can get wacko with this. You can take this and you can find things that are never meant to be types. I was reading this week that someone has suggested that the hinges in the door to Solomon's temple are said to be a type of the two natures of Jesus. Huh? They're hinges. That's it. You can't read the two natures of Christ into the hinges of the door of Solomon's temple. That's just baloney. That's not a type. You can take this and you can allegorize all kinds of things, and you can read David's five stones and say, oh yeah, the first one was faith, and the second one was obedience, and the third one was service, and the fourth one was prayer, and the fifth one is the Holy Spirit. Really? Because my Bible doesn't say that. You can easily take this way too far. But here, Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam prefigures Christ. Adam foreshadows Christ. Adam is a picture of somehow being analogous to Christ. There's some overlap. There's a counterpart relationship here between Adam and Jesus. You say, what in the world? How is this even possible? Now, there's incredible differences. And if you come back next week, I'm going to tell you those, because starting in verse 15 all the way through verse 17, Paul tells us the differences. So he doesn't want us to misunderstand this, and he doesn't want us to get confused about this. There are some significant differences, and they're found in verses 15 to 17. But for the sake of this point, he says there are some similarities. He doesn't tell us what they are, but it's not that hard to figure out. Both of these men were real men with real bodies, real flesh and blood. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because there's some people today that say that's not the case. So hold that thought. They had real bodies. That's a similarity. They both lived on the earth, right? Adam lived on the earth. Jesus lived on the earth. They both lived under the law of God. Adam had a law. You shall not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's law. Jesus was under law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says he was born under law. They both lived under the law. They both died. Adam died. Jesus died. There's another one, another similarity that I believe is very critical to Paul's argument. Listen very carefully. They both performed actions that had an effect upon those who belonged to them. And that gets to the heart and the soul of Paul's argument right here, that they both were heads of groups of people. Adam was the head of all people, in that all are sinners, all are subject to death. Adam imparted to those who were his that which belonged to him, namely sin and death. But Christ also bestows on his beloved ones that which is his. He bestows life. He bestows forgiveness. He bestows righteousness. So we can say that there's a very important similarity here between Adam and between Christ, that they both performed actions that had an effect on those who belonged to them. Adam's the head of a humanity characterized by sin and death and corruption. Christ is the head of a humanity characterized by life and reconciliation. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. He says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Adam is a type of Christ. Now listen. Paul's entire argument here is predicated on the assumption that Adam was a historical person. It is a real person. It is a real man with flesh and blood who walked this earth. He was every bit as real as we are. And I want to take a moment to deal with a topic that you need to know about. There are many today who are denying the existence of a historical Adam. And I'm not talking about just those outside the church. I'm talking about those inside the church. There's a movement today within evangelicalism that states that Adam was not a real person, nor was Eve, that they were just myths. They were not literal people. the early chapters of Genesis, particularly chapters 1, 2, and 3, are not to be taken literally. They're just mythological as well. And so, where does this come from? Let me tell you where this comes from. This comes from the influence of evolution upon biblical thinking. And there are many within the church who are seeking to harmonize and reconcile atheistic evolutionary theory in evolutionary biological processes with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's called theistic evolution. It is the idea that God directs evolution. And if that's the case, if there were billions of years, if God used the process of evolution to accomplish his purposes, then we don't take the early chapters of Genesis literally. Adam and Eve were not real people, and we kind of just dismiss those early chapters. We get hung up on them, so we need to dismiss them because you can't reconcile them with science. So when you try to harmonize the Bible with science, the truth will always lose. Now, why, Todd, are you making an issue of this? Because headquartered here in Grand Rapids is an organization that is on the point of the spear of this issue. And they are promoting and seeking to promote the harmonization of atheistic evolution with biblical theology. And they're called BioLogos. They're here. Headquarters here, just off the Beltline. There are many evangelical endorsements, many leaders in the evangelical church who have given their endorsement of them. Let me read their mission statement to you. BioLogos invites the church and the world to see the harmony between science and biblical faith as we present an evolutionary understanding of God's creation. And in their mission statement or their value statement or their what we believe, they say we believe the Bible is the inspired and authoritative word of God. We believe God has revealed himself in nature. We believe all people have sinned against God and are in need of salvation. We believe in the historical incarnation of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. If you're reading this, you're thinking, that sounds great. I agree. And then you get to this, verse number five. We believe that God created the universe, the earth, and all of life over billions of years. God declares or continues to sustain the existence and functioning of the natural world and the cosmos. He continues to declare the glory of God. Also, we believe that the diversity and interrelation of all life on earth are best explained by the God-ordained process of evolution with common descent. Thus, evolution is not in opposition to God, but a means by which God providentially achieves his purposes. Therefore, we reject ideologies that claim that evolution is a purposeless process or that evolution replaces God. We reject that, they say. Last, we believe that God created human beings in biological continuity with all life on earth, but also as spiritual beings. God established a unique relationship with humanity by endowing us with his image and calling us to an elevated position within the created order. In other words, we evolved with the rest of the species. Listen, this thinking undermines the entire existence of Christianity. And you need to know that this is out there. They're headquartered here. They're writing homeschool curriculum to teach this in the homes. You say, why? Is that really that big a deal? So you believe in billions of years versus the days of Genesis being 24-hour periods. Is that really a big deal? Absolutely, it's a big deal. This is disastrous for Christianity. And let me show you why. Two reasons. Number one, it undermines the authority of Scripture. If you say Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are not biblical or not authoritative, we can dismiss them, then where do you stop? Genesis 4? Matthew? But for our purposes, this ideology undermines the gospel. And here's how it undermines the gospel. If there is no historical Adam. Oh, by the way, let me read you a quote. a quote from Daryl Falk, the former president of Biologos. He says, Biologos exists in no small part to marginalize belief in the historicity of the Genesis account from the church, and a fundamental part of our mission is to show that the Genesis account of Adam is not tenable. And from their own website, the data is clear that humans have been created through an evolutionary process, and there was never a time when there was a single first couple. What does that do? I told you it undermines the authority of the word and the biblical authority. It also undermines the gospel, and here's how. If there was no historical Adam, then there was no original sin. And if there's no original sin, that's the starting point for the gospel. So what you do is if you say Adam didn't really exist, the whole thing that Paul is saying here in Romans 5 is severed. The whole relationship between Adam and Christ is severed. And what you've just started to do is pull the thread of original sin, and the whole fabric of the gospel falls apart. You produce a false gospel. This waters down the gospel itself. Listen, why have a historical Jesus and a historical atonement if there's a mythical Adam? Right? Why do you even need that? Why believe in Jesus? Why believe in the incarnation? Why believe in the cross? Why believe in the sacrifice of Christ if there's a mythical Adam? The whole argument breaks down. And if you start going down that road of evolutionary thinking that denies the existence of a real Adam, you have undercut the authority of the word and the clarity and sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't think for one moment that whether you believe in atheistic evolution is inconsequential to your beliefs. It is not. It is serious. And it is utterly disastrous to the gospel and to the basic foundations of Christianity. You start unraveling it there, then why do you need Jesus? Where did sin come from? Why did he have to become a historical figure, Christ? Why did he die a real death? All of that begins to become questioned if there is no real Adam. So I wanted you to understand that. I want you to understand some of the threats that are out there. I want you to understand maybe some of the issues that you could encounter by living here in Grand Rapids. And I want you to be equipped in that you need to be able to answer the question for the person who says there is no historical Adam. And you need to tell that person, well, then how do you deal with Romans 5? Because Paul's whole argument is based on the connection between Adam and Christ. So, what's the point of this text? This text is to demonstrate for us the horrible consequences of our union with Adam and the glorious consequences of our solidarity with Christ. And we're going to come back to that next week. Let me close with this. Horatius Bonner, in his Thoughts on Genesis, says this. He says, the first Adam dies, and we die in him. But the second Adam dies, and we live in him. The first Adam's grave proclaims only death. The second Adam's grave announces life. We look into the grave of the one and we see only darkness, corruption, and death. We look into the grave of the other and we find that there only is light and incorruption and life. We look into the grave of the one and find that he is still there, his dust still mingling with its fellow dust around us. And we look into the grave of the one, the other, and find that he is not there. He's risen. Risen as our forerunner into the heavenly paradise, the home of the risen and redeemed. We look into the grave of the first Adam and see in him the first fruits of them that have died, the millions that have gone down to the prison house whose gates he opened. And we look into the tomb of the second Adam and we see in him the first fruits of that bright multitude, that glorified band who are to come forth from that cell, triumphing over death and rising to the immortal life. Not through the tree which grew in earthly paradise, but through him whom that tree prefigured, through him who was dead and is alive and who liveth forevermore and who has the keys of hell and death. You look in the first grave, he's still there. You look in the tomb of the second, he's alive. And that's the basis. Father, we thank you so much that you have allowed us the privilege of gazing upon these wonders. And truly, Lord, they are wonders, glorious wonders. We thank you for the parallel between Adam and Christ. But we praise you most of all for the superiority of Christ over Adam. We thank you for the life that we have in him. We thank you for the fact that he is alive. And we thank you that in him we have the resurrection and the life. Lord, if there's any here today who don't know you, let them understand that if they're not in Christ, they're still in Adam. If they're still in Adam, they're under sin and death. But the way to remove themselves from such death is to come to Christ, to repent of their sins, to place their faith and trust in him, to be forgiven so they can have his righteousness credited to their account so they can be alive. We thank you for these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.